Do you know what happens at the end of creation when the curtain on this world gets drawn and everything that we kind of know comes to an end? Well, if the first thing that comes to your mind is blood and fire and smoky mist, you've probably been reading too many of those Left Behind books. You may be familiar with those. It's not that that isn't in there, because it is. The Bible certainly talks about the evil that will precede the ending. But the ending itself, if you were to ask me how to describe it, I would say it's really more like a party. It's going to be a time of joy and peace and connection. It's like a feast, and everybody is going to be invited. In fact, that's the way that the Bible often describes it. One of the Jewish words that often comes up in this idea is the idea of shalom, when the lion and the lamb will lay down and everything will coexist peacefully. The prophet Isaiah describes this day of the Lord, this moment when God's kingdom is complete, in Isaiah 25. And this is how Isaiah describes it. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken this. That image of a place where everyone is welcome, where everyone comes to the table, where there is perfect peace and shalom, that same imagery is picked up. And if any of that language sounds familiar, it's because you may have heard it read from the very end of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation to John, chapter 21, the next to the last chapter. It describes a new heaven and a new earth, a place where there will be no more crying or mourning or pain anymore, where all the tears will be wiped away and death will be no more. It will be removed. And again, everyone will be invited to the table. It's like a party, and I love a party. I always have. In fact, I realized a long time ago that there were basically two potential paths for me in life. One path that I explored briefly would have meant that I would have been or could have been the life of the party and led the celebration around an open bar somewhere. That was one of my options, and I probably would have been happy doing that just about anywhere. I probably wouldn't be around anymore, but I could have done that. My other option would have been to let Jesus be the life of the party and to lead people in a celebration around an open table where Jesus is the host. And I thank God all the time that he gave me the strength and the wisdom to make the right choice when it came to that. For me, the church is not just a place where we worship. It's not just a place where we have fellowship and we study and we serve. It's also a foretaste of that banquet to come. It's a foretaste of that community, the beautiful community that's described in Revelation, that's described in Isaiah. It's not perfect, because nothing in this world is, but it gives us an idea of what's coming. We've been exploring the idea of Jubilee since the beginning of September, and the very first week that we kind of jumped into this, we read about the opening of Jesus' ministry, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he had been baptized, been out in the wilderness. He went back home to Nazareth, to Galilee, and because he was an aspiring teacher at that point, the folks at the synagogue in Nazareth handed him a scroll to read. And again, it was Isaiah, and again, it was this idea of kind of the day of the Lord, that Jesus kicked off his ministry with. And so he read from Isaiah 61 these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What he was doing is he was proclaiming Jubilee. And you may remember that he set down the scroll, and then he went and he sat down in the teacher's seat, because that indicates that he's ready to teach. And he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And of course, we know that people didn't take that very well. They were like, "This was of course for those who were on the outside looking in, for the poor, for those who were oppressed. This was good news, but for everybody else it was too much and too soon." And of course, everywhere Jesus went, Jubilee followed him. And Jesus was not afraid to spend time with those people who were poor, and those people who were oppressed, and those people who were on the outside. He spent time with people that the world had identified as sinners, tax collectors and Samaritans and lepers and prostitutes, and the list goes on. And that was offensive to a lot of people. Of course, Jesus himself was accused of being a drunk and a glutton, because he seemed to have a good time, apparently, everywhere he went. But I don't think it was so much him that people were criticizing. I think they were more upset by the people with whom Jesus was spending time. And so they grumbled about it. And because that's a lot of times that's what Pharisees do. They like to grumble. And I'm glad that they did. I'm glad they grumbled, because if they hadn't have grumbled, we wouldn't have what I think is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Gospels, which is chapter 15 of Luke, which begins by saying, "And the Pharisees saw Jesus spending time with all these sinners, and they grumbled about it." They grumbled. And look it up. That's exactly how it's worded. And instead of trying to like defend himself, he didn't do that. Instead, he told three short stories so that they might get a sense of what he was all about. "Once upon a time, there was a shepherd who lost a sheep. And once upon a time, there was a woman who lost a coin. And once upon a time, there was a father who had two sons." And we, of course, we know that both of those sons get lost. Only one actually manages to come to life again and be found. So we all know the parable of the prodigal son. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. We covered this actually not that long ago. We read the whole thing. So it's a fairly familiar story. Where we're going to pick up is kind of in the middle of the story. So this would be after the younger son has asked for his inheritance and has now gone and blown it all in a foreign land on crazy things, and has now kind of come home now with his tail between his legs. And it's just before the father throws a party and before that older brother refuses to go. So we're going to pick up at verse 22 of chapter 15 of Luke. It says, "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And he replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered the father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" That last verse there, I think, tells us all we need to know about God's joyful kingdom. The Father says, we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. Now, I in my study this past week, I ran across something that I had never seen before. And it was a kind of a word study, which I don't usually get into the Greek and the Hebrew and all of that with things. But this was really kind of fascinating to me. This particular commentary said that if you could read the parable of the prodigal son in the original Greek, what you would see is that Jesus is doing a kind of a word play on the word life that we see here in this verse. And the word life comes up a couple of times, but there are two different words for life. They both mean life, but they're two different words, kind of like we see with love, agape, and eros, and all of those different words for life that we see in Greek. Same thing here. The two words for life are bios, which of course is the root word for biology, and the word zoe, which is the kind of abundant life that we have in God. So that's what's going on. So the parable begins when the son asks for his inheritance, his property, and the word that is used there is bios. It's about stuff. So it's the very thing that the older brother seems so hung up on. It's the robe and the ring and the barbecue beef, calf, whatever. It's all that stuff. And the older brother doesn't understand why the father would give his son this stuff, this property, this stuff that supports life, because he's been so irresponsible with it in the past. And of course, when he protests, the father says, we had to celebrate because your brother has come to life. He's entered into a new kind of life. Abundant life, Zoe life. He's changed. He's not the same person that he was. He's come to life in a new way. Now, for those of us who are kind of like the older brother, who understand the importance of making a living, this can be a little bit difficult for us to kind of get our heads around. And last week, another good example of this, we looked at the story of Mary and Martha. You remember that? She was up working. She was so distracted. She was doing all the hospitality stuff, all the bio stuff, the cooking and the cleaning and all the stuff that supports life, right? And she missed the opportunity for abundant life, Zoe life, that was literally sitting in her living room. She missed it because she was so caught up in this other stuff. And so the good news is that we don't have to make that same mistake. Even if we're more like Martha than we are like Mary, even if we're more like the older brother than we are the younger brother, God is still waiting for us to come to the party. We just have to open our eyes and see it and respond. And I think that that can happen in a number of different ways, that our eyes are open to the Zoe life as opposed to the bios life. One of the ways that that happens is when we hit bottom. I'm not recommending that way. I think that's an awful way to go. But for some of us, like the prodigal, that's the only way that we learn. So we know the prodigal, I mean, he was living in a foreign land. He'd gone through all of his property, all of that stuff, and he was working for a Gentile, taking care of pigs, and he was eating the same stuff as they were. That's as low as a good Jewish boy can go, pretty much. He'd blown it. He hit bottom, rock bottom. Now again, that's the way some of us has to learn, but that isn't the only way to learn. I think there are more gentle ways to learn this message too, and recognize the need for abundant life. As I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that folks who go on mission trips to places like Haiti, to places like South America, they often come back re-energized. Have you ever noticed that? They come back re-energized in their faith. And I think the reason for that isn't because they've gone and done ministry and helped others. That's part of it. But I think oftentimes it's because what they do is they go and they discover that the people that they're with, these people who have very little in the way of resources, bios life, are nonetheless filled with Zoe life, with abundant life, with joy and with faith. And they catch that, they pick up on that. You know, and you compare that to our world, where, you know, we go home at the end of the day and we shut the garage door behind us, and we may not have meaningful human contact with other people for days at a time. We have the good life, as they say. We may not have abundant life. We may not have Zoe life. Not like that. Now, I believe that God wants us to have life in both ways. God wants us to have life in every way. I was thinking of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Don't worry about that. God knows you need the bio stuff. He gets that. He knows you need that. You need to focus your attention on that other kind of life. And that's what he's doing. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable. He's telling us the kind of life that God most wants us to have is that Zoe life, that abundant life. And when someone enters into that has never known that life before, Jesus is saying that's all the reason God needs to celebrate and to throw a party. The question for us then, the question for you is, are you going to go to the party or not? As we see in the parable, it's not always an easy choice. If you're not so sure about this grace thing, if you're not so sure about this forgiveness thing, if you're not so sure about this acceptance thing, you may find that you have more in common with that older brother than you do the younger brother. And it might be difficult for you. I mean, the older brother says, I ain't going. Uh-uh. If he gets to go, I ain't going. He was lost. He was all about the bios life, but he didn't get what Jesus was all about. He didn't really understand his father either. So for me, the parable of the prodigal son, the bottom line of this story is that God loves younger brothers and older brothers alike. What God wants more than anything is for us to come to the party, to open up his arms and pour out his life and his love into us. That's what God wants more than anything. I came across a poem. I want to finish with this short little poem by a woman named Nancy Spiegelberg that I think describes this so perfectly. She wrote, Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket. Do you see? God wants to He wants to give us more than more stuff and more work. That's what God wants to do. The question is, are we going to receive it? He wants to fill us. He wants to give us buckets full of life and love. Are we going to be humble enough to receive it? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and for the example that we have in Jesus, and for the way that he just kept coming back to this. He wants us to have life. We know that you want us to enter into it. Help us to humble ourselves enough to receive it, to come alive in you. For we ask this all in Jesus' name.